So let's open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus, and we are in Leviticus chapter 14, another long chapter that we're going to try to knock out. We're going to focus mainly on the first 20 verses, and the rest of it we will address, but we're not going to belabor the point. So Leviticus chapter 14, as we make our way through this book, and we actually discover firsthand how repetitious, how detailed, can we even say how boring, tedious the laws and regulations it records, how tedious they may be, it's then surprising to learn that all of these laws and instructions and regulations were designed primarily to mitigate the real, actual danger of God's presence being in the midst of His people. Now, we understand that danger when we looked at chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu just kind of thought they could do whatever they want. Not so much. They didn't do that for long. You know, that was the theme of their life, as short as it was. All right, I've read somewhere that there's a certain kind of mushroom that you can eat and live off for the rest of your life, the next 10 minutes, you know, however long that life is. But the overarching theme of the book of Leviticus is not just the holiness of God, but as we saw in chapter 10, verse 3, the theme is the holiness of God must be recognized by His people, and this holy God must be glorified by priestly obedience. That's the whole theme of the book. And if the common Israelite were to assume that this was exclusively the responsibility of the priesthood, well, this requirement will eventually be extended to all of Israel later in chapter 22. And sanctifying God becomes the responsibility of the entire nation of Israel. Israel as a whole, and that's what will be taught in the last 10 chapters of this book. In our current section, chapters 11 through 15, instructions are given to teach Israel how to remain separate from everything that is unclean. And of course, what's unclean? Well, it tells us. Ad nauseum, it tells us, but you know. By the time you go through it, you know what you can touch and what you can't touch, what you can eat, what you can't eat. But this is a necessary requirement for all those who desire to present themselves before a holy God. Quite naturally. I mean, if you're going to stand before a holy God, you must be holy. All of this is necessary preparation for Israel's eventual entrance into the Promised Land. A geographical area also known as the Holy Land, right? Everybody talks about going on the Holy Land tour. Well, you know exactly what they're talking about. But here's the thing. A Holy Land demands a holy people. And thus, God instructs Israel. In fact, God instructs all His people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, to be holy, for I am holy. And that is the motto of the book of Leviticus. Now, in our last study, we saw the devastating personal consequences faced by those who contracted a Hebrew word, tzaraat, which is simply a defiling skin disease. Now, the King James interprets that as leprosy. But most commentators realize that the leprosy in the Old Testament is not exactly the same thing as what we know today to be leprosy or Hansen's disease. It could include that, but there's a wide range of skin diseases that are mentioned in chapter 13, and they all bring defilement on the individual. It also talks about mold or mildew that might appear in a fabric or anything that is made of leather. You might think, well, that's kind of detailed, but guess what? God is concerned with every detail of our lives, even down to the straps of your sandals. The consequences of contracting a defiling skin disease was banishment from the camp, banishment from the covenant community of Israel. You had to live outside the camp. And so that meant the affected party could not participate in worship. They could not participate even in normal Israelite society. They couldn't be around anybody. They couldn't go to the market. They couldn't go visit friends. They had to stay outside the camp. They were expelled from communal life to live outside the camp, outside the blessings of the covenant. No one wanted to face that. That was not an ideal situation for anyone in Israel. The consequences of finding mold in a fabric of clothing or a strap of leather, anything that was defiled, a garment as such, what happened to that? Well, it had to be burned. It wasn't to be purified, it was to be destroyed. And so, I admit, after all the discouraging information in chapter 13, chapter 13 wasn't a fun chapter, all right? It wasn't fun at all. Because the emphasis in chapter 13 was on uncleanness and isolation. But now we come to chapter 14, and chapter 14 provides a happy ray of hope. That's the ray of hope that we need, you know, something to recover from all that disappointment. And what we will find in chapter 14 is that a leper, someone who is afflicted by a defiling skin disease, can actually be cleansed and be restored. And so what we have in chapter 13 is the bad news of judgment. But the bad news of judgment must be received, it must be endured, so that we might properly appreciate the good news of salvation. So let's look at the first 20 verses. I'm going to try to read through them quickly, I guess. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them in the living bird, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. Who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp, and shall stay outside his tent 7 days." Now, before we go any further, let's just talk about this. Because there's a lot of, when I read that and I'm like, what in the world are they talking about? But we need to understand that this entire chapter deals with the purification, the atonement, the restoration process for those who had previously been declared unclean as a result of a defiling skin disease. The Hebrew word was stara'at. Those individuals thus affected would undoubtedly have prayed to the Lord for healing. And they would have had to, because the Jews had no cure for anything that was considered a stara'at. So if the victim became well at all, guess what? It was a gift of God's mercy. It was a gift of God's grace. And this, the occurrence of this type of disease, and it's the healing of this disease would be in direct relation to the overall obedience and faithfulness of the individual himself and the Israelite society as a whole. Now we need to understand that these skin diseases could occur widespread, or they could occur very rarely. Just depends on the heart of the nation of Israel. And this actually speaks to the utter degradation that existed much later in the society of the northern kingdom of Israel. If you remember from our study of 2 Kings, that the kingdom split. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes, they separated from Judah and Benjamin. They said, we're going to do our own thing. We're going to serve our own gods. We're going to worship our own gods. Well, it didn't take long for everything to go downhill, so to speak. Spiritually, morally, so much so that during Elisha's ministry, Jesus points out in his comments in Luke 4:27, he says, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Of course, he's speaking this to national Israelites at the time, and they didn't appreciate the inference here. But as we can see, even though the individual has been cleansed of their defiling skin disease, they still need to remove all the ritual impurity that was caused by the disease. It wasn't that the priest would go out and say, "Hey, you're fine." No, the priest would go out and say, "Okay, well, you look fine. Now we got to do something. Now we got to do something."
The process from impurity to purity was gradual, and it involved three different ceremonies. We've only seen one of them here. And those three different ceremonies would correspond to three different levels of purity. You would think, "Oh, if you're clean, you're clean." Well, not quite. You're clean up to a certain point. After the first ceremony, those being cleansed were pure enough to re-enter the camp. We saw that in verses 1 through 8. After the second ceremony, they would be pure enough to go to the tabernacle, and then, when they're at the tabernacle, then they got to engage in their necessary sacrifices. But after those sacrifices would take place, they would be pure enough to fully re-enter normal Israelite society. Now, we also need to notice as we go through here that there are two movements made by the individual who's being purified. He is going to be moving from outside the camp to inside the camp, and then he's going to be moving from inside the camp to be able to stand in the area of the tabernacle. At each location, the individual is declared to be ritually pure. What we should note that this declaration of purity only means that they were pure enough for the stage that they were in, and they could move on to the next stage. It is only at the end of the entire process that the restored person is finally made a happy camper once again. All right? So we need to understand that. Now, as we can see in the first 8 verses, the one who has been physically healed was now ready to begin the process of ritual purification. And there are several notable aspects of this process. Number one, since the affected person could not enter the camp, well, guess what? The priest had to go to him. The priest had to leave the tabernacle, had to leave the camp, and go to the affected individual who is now healed. He has to go see if he really was healed or if this is just, you know, a lot of rumor. The priest would need to go outside the camp to examine this individual and to confirm that a healing had actually occurred. And if it had, if it looked like, you know, things were looking up, well, then the priest would call or he would order for the ritual materials to be collected and brought to him. What were those? Two live, what the Bible says, two live and ritually clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. Now, we need to explain that the word translated live in the Hebrew also means wild, okay? And so we need to understand that these two birds are actually wild birds. Obviously, they have to be alive if they're going to kill them. You can't kill something that's already dead. So they have to be two wild birds. Cedar, and most commentators believe that the scarlet is yarn or twine, not cloth. And then, of course, hyssop, a branch of hyssop. Now, the text does not explain why the birds must be wild, but in reality, if you think about it, this would have lessened the chance of the second bird that we will see. The second bird is going to be released. That second bird is going to be laden with the spiritual impurity of the individual, the ritual impurity. And you want that bird to be wild because you don't want that impurity coming back to the camp. You want that bird to take off and disappear. You want it to go away. This ceremony was unusual because it does not take place at the tabernacle. It takes place outside the camp, in the community of all those who were unclean. They would be unclean with a major impurity. Cedar is a wood that is resistant to disease and rot, so there's some significance to it being here. And as we all should know, cedar also has the naturally occurring red tint to it, which reminds us of the blood. And again, most commentators believe the scarlet is yarn, not cloth. Its colors may have also symbolized blood. Hyssop branches were often used in rituals for sprinkling blood or water. And if you recall in Psalm 51:7, when David cries out, "Purge me with hyssop," what David is actually doing, he is admitting that he is as bad as a leper. But at the same time, he is recognizing that he has been a cleansed leper. Not from disease, but from his sin. Now, in the purification ritual, one of the birds was to be killed over, it says, an earthen vessel. That's just a clay pot, terracotta pot. And it was to be killed over running water. Now, how in the world is that possible? All right? Well, running water is simply a euphemism for water that came from a flowing source. All right, the water itself wasn't running, but it was running water because it came from either a spring or a creek or a river. I had to make sure I said the right word because where I come from, it's not a creek, it's a crick. Yeah, and go down to the crick, go play in the crick. What are you talking about? You get a crick in your neck, right? But that's what running water means. It came from a flowing source. It did not come from a well. It did not come from a cistern. Running water was thought to be pure, fresh, clean water. And that's why they wanted it in the pot. Now the pot would catch the blood from the first bird so that the water and the blood, again, those two go together, water and the blood, these were the two main cleaning agents in Israel. The water and the blood could be used together in this rite. The second bird, which was still alive, together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop branch, would be dipped in the blood and the water mixture that was held in the clay pot. Now, how in the world did the priest control all of these things at one time? I mean, holding on to a live bird's hard enough, you know. But if you got to hold the cedar, the hyssop, the yarn. Well, just imagine it this way. The cedar wood may very well have just been a stick that was used as a handle, and the hyssop and the living bird were attached to it with the scarlet yarn. The bird would be bound in such a way on the cedar that his tail feathers were sticking down. They would dip those tail feathers in the blood and sprinkle it upon the affected individual. This whole instrument was made simply for the sprinkling of the blood. The priest then, having dipped these items into the blood, would sprinkle the one who was being purified seven times, which was also an act often associated with cleansing. And then the priest would pronounce the individual to be clean. Again, meaning clean enough for this level of purification. And then the priest would release the second bird into the open field or back into the wild. And if you think about it, I mean, if you've ever read through the book of Leviticus, you know we're going to come to it in chapter 16. This act parallels the act of the live goat that the high priest will release into the wilderness, and commonly known as, famously known as, the scapegoat. And this is a scapebird. So in chapter 16, the scapegoat is the purpose of the scapegoat is to carry away the sins of the people of Israel into the wilderness. And so here in chapter 14, the purpose of the live bird is to carry away the personal impurity of the individual who is being clean. Now, the person being purified was then to perform three final cleansing rites. They had to wash their clothes, they had to bathe, and they had to shave. They had to shave all the hair off their head. And each one of these things signifies cleansing, and they often occur in the various purification rites, although more rarely The shaving, you don't see that too often, and so it has a stronger significance because here it goes further than just mere removal of the dirt from the skin. Here it is a removal of anything that is left on the skin. And so those who completed these rites, they reached an initial level of spiritual ritual purity, and they were allowed to go back into the camp. But they could not go back into their tent. They had to stay outside the tent for 7 days. 7 days was a typical waiting period for major impurities. And this suggested that the person's remaining impurity was still strong enough to contaminate anything that was inside the tent. You don't want to have to go through this cleansing process for all your furniture and everything else. So just pitch you a tent outside, throw you up a lean-to, you know, camp out. You've already been camping out for a while, so another 7 days isn't going to kill you. But this living outside the tent also had the added benefit of displaying the purification process to all of Israel. The guy was living there in plain view of everyone, so all of Israel recognized that he was going through the process, and they would be, obviously, they were witnessing it, and they could confirm that it happened, and then that way he would be received back into society without any reservations. So all of this has taken place in front of the entire nation of Israel. Now verse 19 gives us the next rite of purification. But on the seventh day he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes, wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. Again, after 7 days, he's got to go through the whole the process again. He's got to go to the laundromat, got to take a bath, got to have a nice clean shave. This time the shaving includes the beards and the eyebrows. Whew, that's tough. All the hair off his head. But this meant that this newly healed skin would be smooth and clean, smooth as a baby's bottom. And this shaving is significant because it meant that the recovered leper would start all over again as if they were a newborn baby, as if they were born again. Clean slate. Now the final rite will take place on the eighth day, and we'll see that in verse 10. And on the eighth day he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. Anybody know what a log of oil is? Well, I don't either, but they say it's like 1.3 to 2.3 cups. Whatever. It's a log. Then the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. So here he has finally arrived at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take 1 male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering and the log of oil and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering in a holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord, and the rest of the oil in his hand. The priest shall put some on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. Now the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put it on the head of him who is to be cleansed, so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward, he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. So the priest shall make atonement for him and he shall be clean. Clean as clean can be. He's made it. He's made it. He's beat the final boss, and he's made it to the end of the process. So, the final rite takes place on the eighth day, and we've talked about the eighth day and the significance of that. And these rites would return the person to a regular state of ritual purity, and it would allow them to reintegrate fully into the covenant community of Israel. These rites took place at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and as such, they required the three main atoning sacrifices. Now, we talked about the five big sacrifices when we began the book, but here we're going to see just three of them, and these three all speak to atonement. We have what they call in verse 12 the trespass offering. We know that to be the restitution offering. When someone has stolen something or they have done something against the Lord's property, they had to restore what they had stolen, add 20%, and then bring all their offerings to the Lord. This is the same offering, except there is no restitution because nothing has been stolen. All right, so he's not required to bring the 20%, but he is required to bring all the other stuff. We have the restitution offering, we have the purification offering, and then we have the burnt offering. And the performance of all three of these assured the individual that their impurity had been fully addressed. How did they know that they were now fully clean? Well, the priest told them they were. How do we know today that we are saved? Because the Word tells us we are. Okay, so the restitution sacrifice was normally offered to atone for sins against the Lord's holy property. But here, since the text focuses on this individual's purification, not necessarily their forgiveness, this offering was more likely had a cleansing function. This idea of cleansing is strengthened by two actual deviations, two modifications, shall we say, from the normal restitution offering rite that we read about at the beginning of the book, both of which are in keeping with a cleansing goal. The first is the priest actually takes some of the sacrificial blood, again, which is the most powerful cleansing agent available in ancient Israel, and he applied this blood to the person's extremities. All right? The right earlobe, the right thumb, the right toe, big toe. These extremities represent the whole body, so that by placing the blood in these locations, the priest brought the entire person to a higher state of purity. Now, next, along with the restitution offering, the priest presents a log of oil. He sprinkled some of it before the Lord seven times, which is an act meant to consecrate the sanctuary on account of the defilement caused by the individual person's impurity. I mean, he wasn't clean yet, but there he is. So they had to sprinkle some of the oil for that. He then applies some of the oil to the person's extremities again on top of the blood that was already there to initiate or imitate the blood's purifying function. And then he emphasizes the purification aspect of this by pouring the remaining oil on the person's head. And it was this act that moved the person to a higher level of purity. And we'll discuss the significance of these things when we get down here to the end. Now, if you recall, oh my goodness, if you recall, this is the same action that was used in consecration of the priest. Blood was applied to their ear, their thumb, their toe. Oil was applied in the same way. The application of the blood on the extremities, much like that of the priest, suggests there was a rite of passage going on here. Just as the priest is moved from a status of being a commoner to being that of a holy priest, so too the skin diseased person is being moved, transferred from the realm of the death, which is impurity, to the realm of life, which is a state of purity. This ritual also affirmed and declared the radical change that happened to restore the individual. He was now a new person, in fact. He was born again, as it were, and his life now belonged to God in a special way because he had been anointed. After the oil was applied to the extremities, the remainder was applied in a way more reminiscent of kings and priests, in fact, that they were anointed. He was anointed by pouring the oil on their heads. And this also implied their special status before the Lord. This was a big deal. This was a big deal because not too many people were ever healed of these kind of diseases. Now, the second sacrifice is that of the purification offering, verse 19. The third is the burnt offering. And when these two offerings occur together elsewhere in Scripture, it is always in context of a purifying a major impurity. And in these contexts, the offerer's general sinfulness is dealt with, and he is able to express thanksgiving and praise to the Lord for his gracious favor, both of which would be highly appreciated in this instance. Also, where these two offerings occur together, one of the animals is usually a bird, but the fact that here the two flock animals are required, that makes this a much more costly offering, which implies that the impurity that's being cleansed is much more severe. And so the section concludes by stating that the priest makes atonement for the person. And this, of course, is a wonderful declaration that means that the individual is now completely pure, and he may fully integrate into the covenant community's life and, more importantly, into the community's worship. And so the despair that resulted from contracting a defiling skin disease must have been very intense. By contrast, the joy of being declared clean would have been unspeakable. I mean, they would be beside themselves. Praise God for His grace and His merciful healing power. And they would certainly be different when they went back into the community. They would be declaring the glory of God, not only with their voice, but the fact that they were still there. The whole thing about them would be a witness of God's power, His mercy, and His love. Now, there's a long stretch here that we're not going to deal with too much, but we are going to read it because all Scripture is given by inspiration. So, let's look at it. It's going to deal with basically the same thing, so we'll hurry through it. Verse 21, "But if he is poor and cannot afford it, then he shall take one male lamb as a trespass offering to be waived, to make atonement for him, one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, a log of oil, and two turtle doves or two young pigeons, such as he is able to afford. One shall be a sin offering, the other a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest on the eighth day for his cleansing, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And the priest shall take the lamb of the trespass offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb of the trespass offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering and put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot, and the priest shall pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand. And then the priest shall sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil that is in his left hand seven times before the Lord. And the priest shall put some of the oil that is in his hand on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the place of the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed, to make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall offer one of the turtle doves or young pigeons, such as he can afford, such as he is able to afford, the one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering with the grain offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him who is to be cleansed before the Lord. This is the law for one who has a leprous sore who cannot afford the usual cleansing." So we see right away that God makes exemptions. He makes exceptions. Since many Israelites would be too poor to afford all the animals that were required for these necessary offerings, especially if they had been exiled outside the camp, they cannot participate in commerce, they cannot work, so to speak, they cannot be earning any money if they're out there for any period of time. And so the passage identifies a less costly offering that the poor could bring. And this was to ensure that all Israelites could come before the Lord regardless of their financial situation. And such compassion for the poor is actually a hallmark of biblical religion. Now, two concessions are made here. The offerer could bring less fine flour for the grain offering, and they could then substitute birds for all the flock animals required for the purification and the burnt offering. They still had to bring a lamb for the restitution offering, but they could pass with birds for the others. Now, despite the differences in the offerings that were brought, the end result is exactly the same: atonement, full cleansing, ritual purity, and acceptance back into the covenant society. This is also an act of God's wonderful grace. The last section deals with houses being infected. And what we'll do is, that's a long section. We'll just deal with that next week. So after all of that, we see all that's going on. How in the world is this purification process beneficial for us today? What does it have to do with us today? Well, in a remarkable way, if you've taken notice, there are many aspects of this unusual rite that points to the future work of the Messiah who would come to cleanse those who had been stained with the defilement of sin. The first unusual thing we notice is that the priest had to go outside the camp to minister to the healed individual. And this is the only place in the book of Leviticus where the priest goes outside the camp as part of a reclamation project. You know, we're going to go out there and bring something back. No, all other occasions, when a priest was going outside the camp, he was going out there to carry off a carcass of a sacrificed animal, ashes of a sacrificed animal. He was going outside the camp to dispose of them, to rid the camp of impurity. This is the only time they go outside the camp in order to bring someone who has been declared unclean back into the camp. And this is a clear analogy of the work of Jesus Christ, who himself has gone outside the camp, even to a far country, to redeem that which was lost. In fact, the book of Hebrews points to this very analogy when it says in chapter 13, verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Outside the gate of the city. We understand that Jesus died on the cross. He was outside the city of Jerusalem. But here, Jesus is seen both as the priest and the victim. He is the victim who suffered outside the gate. He is the priest who went out to find that which was lost. When Jesus ministered here on this earth, he was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We see that in Luke 7:34. Jesus even compared himself to a doctor helping his needy patients in Matthew 9:13. And so as the great physician, Jesus makes house calls. And he comes to sinners right where they are. But whereas the priest went out to investigate and determine if the individual was really healed, Jesus comes to us to heal us of the sickness of sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ has gone to extravagant lengths to procure our redemption. He went outside the camp. He went outside his normal place of in heaven. Now there are other parallels to this unusual ritual, and they all point to the atoning work of Christ. We understand that birds don't belong in clay pots. They belong in the heavens. In the same way, Jesus came down from heaven. He became a man, literally putting himself into a clay pot, an earthen vessel, shall we say, because we're all just made of dirt. And he did this so he might die for our sins. The running water over which the bird was killed points us to the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus offered himself to God as the perfect sacrifice for our sins through the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that. And when the blood-stained living bird was turned loose, that was a picture of our Lord's resurrection, which is just as much a part of the gospel message as his death. Only a living Savior can save dead sinners. This release of the bird also pictures his ascension into heaven. For bearing the marks of sacrifice, the living bird flew away, covered in the blood. He ascended up into the heavens and he went out of sight. That's exactly what happened to our Lord. He bore the marks of his sacrifice. There's an old song that says, old hymn that says, the only thing that we'll find in heaven that was made by man are the scars. Now, you might not think that this ritual or the work of Jesus has any real bearing on you personally. And if you do think that, you're not fully aware of the extent of your own infection. See, God created a perfect world, a world with no sickness, no death, no sin. And then he created humans. And he gave those humans just one command. Just one. We have one rule. And he told Adam and Eve that disobedience to that one command would bring death. Of course, it wasn't God's plan for Adam and Eve to die immediately, not physically. They did experience immediate spiritual death as their sin separated them from God. They no longer walked in fellowship with God. Now, physically, it took years for their bodies to deteriorate until they finally died. In fact, it took Adam 930 years, which we think, wow, that's a long time. Yeah, not if you're 929, it doesn't seem like a long time. Still, sin affected his body to the point where he eventually died. But we understand that sin's effects worked very slowly. And since that time, sin has had a profound and an undeniable effect upon the human race. Sickness exists because of sin. Now, that's why we look at these sacrifices and we say, well, the guy was sick. He wasn't sinful. Well, sickness comes because of sin. Not personal sin, just sin in general. But sin doesn't just destroy our ability to have a relationship with God. Sin literally destroys us. Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, sin is slowly but surely destroying your temporal life here. And if it's not addressed here on this earth, then it will destroy your eternal life. You know, sin isn't simply the inability to do right. You know, I want to do right, I just can't. No, sin is literally a spiritual cancer. You know what? No one ever wakes up in the morning and said, I think I have cancer. That just doesn't happen. The overwhelming majority of people who are affected by cancer don't even know they have it until it is diagnosed by a trained medical professional. And then it comes as a shock. But here's the thing, even though they're ignorant of cancer's presence, that doesn't stop the cancer from growing. That doesn't stop the cancer from destroying healthy cells. That doesn't stop or prevent the cancer from spreading all over the body, depending on what kind of cancer it is. It eats away in secret, in the quiet, in the darkness, behind the scenes. And sin operates the exact same way. Sin often hides undetected in the hidden places of our heart, but it doesn't stay hidden for very long. By its very nature, sin is progressive, and the effects of sin, it grow worse over time. Of course, it may seem harmless and insignificant at first, but do not be fooled. Sin is very insidious. It seeps into every area of our life. We can deceive ourselves about how lethal sin is, but that doesn't prevent it from destroying us. No more than refusing to go to the doctor relieves an afflicted person from the ravages of cancer. And I've heard him say, oh, I don't want to go to the doctor. I don't want to find... Well, you better find out. Ignorance is not bliss in this case. Ignorance could be dangerous. Delaying treatment allows cancer to destroy even more. Now, our text deals with defiling skin diseases, but all that does is show us that sin is actually deeper than the skin. And under our skin, inside our thoughts and our minds, our heart, sin spreads, it defiles, it isolates us from God and from other people, And in the end, sin is only fit for the fire. It must be destroyed. It must be taken out. But thankfully, while there is no cure for leprosy, while there is no set cure for cancer, there is a cure for sin. The process of purification from skin disease to purity, it was gradual, as we have seen. It involved many steps. But guess what? Today, we as believers, or as unbelievers, we too have a process to follow when sin has made us unfit to be in God's presence. That process involves confession, repentance, seeking God's presence in prayer, and seeking His presence in worship. All of our spiritual progress is gradual. Now, don't get me wrong. When we put our faith in Jesus, we immediately move from a state of spiritual death to one of spiritual life. We are being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the light of His great love. That happens immediately. But guess what? Even in that instance, our sinful flesh is still present. I'm still here. You know? My goodness, I wake up and there I am. Goodness, can't get away from it. Here's the things. Christians can and do still sin. And so we still need help in dealing with our sin problem. And God gives that help in His forgiveness. God gives that help in His cleansing. And God gives that help in His sanctifying power that He places within us. The fact that His Holy Spirit is present in our life. Well, how do we access God's forgiveness? How do we access the cleansing that we need from the cancer of sin? Well, I'll tell you, it's fairly simple. Because God gives that cleansing in response to our honest prayer of confession. And that goes for the unbeliever as well as the believer. And believers, we still sin. That sin still affects us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that's verse 9. And so part of our process of cleansing is the prayer of confession. But what prevents us from being healed of the ravages of our sin? What prevents us? I mean, come on, we can't be healed. As long as we defend our sin, as long as we make excuses for our sin instead of confessing it. What are those excuses? Well, this is the way I am. You know, this is the way my family is. This is the way I was raised. You know, this is just me. It's just me. That's not an excuse. That's not even a reason. Especially if you're a Christian, because you're no longer who you were. You are now a what? A new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So that excuse no longer flies. That dog won't hunt. When we excuse our sin instead of humbling ourselves and confessing that sin, we allow our pride to resist confession. And then we miss God's cleansing. Confession is necessary for cleansing. And so is allowing God to speak to us and to change us through His Word. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by Your Word." This tells us that God uses His Word directly to sanctify us, to make us holy. And He uses our prayers of confession to cleanse us. Let's stand. Let's stand. And let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Because I have to ask the question. The question that needs to be asked. The question that everyone must be asked. Will you be cleansed today? Will you free yourself from the ravages of sin and be moved from a state of spiritual death to a wonderful state of spiritual life? You can be cleansed. You can be born again. You can be changed today, free from sin, free from the ravages, free from the guilt. Free from the power of sin. And you can be that way by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that He made on the cross for your sins. His sacrifice accomplished fully and completely what was necessary for our forgiveness, and He did so by shedding His blood on the cross. See, in ancient Israel, blood was the greatest cleansing agent that they had. But it didn't clean everything. It didn't wash away sin. It merely covered sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ actually cleanses us. It washes us white as snow. Though our sins be as scarlet, it washes us white as snow. Recognize your need and accept the gift of salvation today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne. And Lord, as we make our way through Leviticus, we see how important Your holiness was, how critical it was for the nation of Israel to recognize that, to walk circumspectly before You, to not only hear Your laws and regulations, but adhere to them. And then the joy and the provision that comes because they did exactly that. Lord, we also see the degradation and the horror that happens because they were too proud to confess their sins, because they were too important, self-important, to focus on You. Lord, because like us, they simply wanted to do what they wanted to do. And they paid the price for it. Lord, I made the statement that a holy land requires a holy people. And that's exactly why they were carried off from that land, because they refused to be holy. So they were exiled from the land of promise, exiled from the covenant community, the entire nation. Lord, there are many today who are walking around outside Your covenant community. The only way they can enter it is by being cleansed. Lord, they're outside the camp, but You have come down from heaven, You have come to reach them. You have come to seek and to save that which was lost. You've done the work. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would do His work in hearts and lives today. That You would draw people to You. That You would help us as even believers to recognize our need to come to You often in confession and enjoy a revigorated relationship with You, a fellowship. Enjoying Your presence, experiencing You living and breathing and existing within our hearts. Lord, be with us today as we leave this place. Let Your Holy Spirit do the work that needs to be done. And Lord, we give You the glory and honor for everything that is accomplished. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.